Let me start by asking a very profound question. What is your perception of God Almighty, the Most High, our Heavenly Father? What is your perception of Him? How do you view Him? What is your image of Him? Einstein's perception of God Almighty was that he believed in God, and he believed that he was creator of the universe. But Einstein believed that he wound up the clock, so to speak, in creating the universe, put it on a shelf, and then walked away and just left it alone. That was his view of God Almighty. The Unitarian Church's view, you see one on a corner every so often, their view of God is that He exists in all things, all humans, all plants, all animals. He exists in the sun, the stars, and the earth itself. And it's their view is kind of a fuzzy image of God, that He's this amorphous blob that exists in everything that we see. Now, our perception of God obviously has been influenced by our parents, especially our father. For example, if we had a father who was harsh or who was overbearing or took out his frustrations or took out his anger upon his children, then if we grew up in such an environment, that would color our perception of God. It would have to. Those who might have had a father who was distant or unloving or uncaring would tend to label God with that, paint God with that brush. In fact, Winston Churchill said, I'm quoting from him, the following, quote, "My father was like God. He wasn't around much." So you see how his father, image of his father colored his image of God Almighty. And of course, then some sadly have never had a father. So subsequently, as a result of that, they have a void in that area, maybe a nebulous image of God Almighty. Like me and my brother, we had a father who was very powerful and who instilled fear in us if we crossed the line. And so when we came in the church, fearing to disobey Yehovah came easy. I mean, that's just the way we grew up. And but understanding God Almighty's love for us, not so much, because of the experience we had growing up. And then those like Dorothy, who had a father who was loving and kind and affectionate and gentle, then it was easier for her to view God Almighty in that same way. So when we're called and we start to learn about our Creator, you know, the example of our physical fathers plays into that and influences us. Now, in addition, for those who are part of the Worldwide Church of God, which is probably the majority of those in Pacific, when we came into the church, certainly in the 60s and the 70s, there was an emphasis on obedience to the commandments. And there was much talk about the consequences of disobedience, the wrath of God Almighty, ruling with a rod of iron, and very quick to pull the trigger as far as punishment goes. And that greatly influenced, at least coming into the church, our perception of God. Let me give you an example. Back in the 1990s, I used to do a lot of YOU Bible studies. And I was doing a study on God Almighty and trying to teach these teenagers about that. And one young boy came up. He was, 13 or 14, I suppose. And this was in front of everybody in the study. He says, "My dad tells me that God is waiting to destroy sinners." And he says, "You talk about this cool old guy who loves his children. I'm confused." And he was right to be confused, because he was hearing two different things about the God that he is supposed to worship. And then in addition to all of that, you know, all of the above, look what's happened to the church over the last 25 years, the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, the subsequent splits and gossip and fighting and divisions and all of that. And that fact has influenced many people's perceptions of God Almighty. People ask, well, where is God in all of this? Or how can this be God's church? Or why is he allowing this to happen to the church? And that colored their perception of God Almighty. And then on top of that, we have our own personal trials. And those personal trials, if we're not careful, can change our view, our perception, our image of our spiritual father. And I think we've all said, when we've gone through a difficult trial, we can say, God, how can you let this happen to me? Why are you doing this? With an implication that maybe he's this mean old God, you know, out to get me. So today we've allowed our personal events to influence our perception of our Father. We're all guilty of that. And sadly for many, as a result of that, their faith has been damaged and they're not as close to their Father as maybe they should be. And their image of the Almighty has changed, or their image of the Almighty was never accurate to begin with. So again, ask the question, is my image of my spiritual Father real? Is my image of God Almighty, is it fixed? Is it sure? Or is it kind of fuzzy and changeable? Does my perception of my Father change depending on what is happening to me at any moment in time? Any minute, any hour, any day? If we're having a good day, God is good, God is wonderful. If we're having a bad day, he's out to get me. He wants to punish me. So let me ask another question. If next week you found out you had terminal cancer and had only a few months to live, how would that change your perception of God Almighty? And just, you know, log that in your mind. Just think about that. If I got that kind of news, would that change my image of my spiritual Father? But the real question is, does God recognize my perception of him? Does God recognize the perception I have of him? He is fixed. He is real. Here's my perception. Okay, can he recognize my perception? Is my perception accurate? Does it even come close to who he really is? And of course, this subject is of profound importance to all of us, especially in these days that we live in. So the title of the sermon today, what we're going to cover, is Do I Have an Accurate Perception of My Father? Do I have an accurate perception of my Father? And we'll cover this through 4 points. But first, the first one, we need to establish some basic understanding that we all know, but it's good to review this. The first point is that we have to realize that our Father and His Son do not change. Thankfully, they don't change. They are the only constant in the universe, unlike even the speed of light. They're the only constant that there is. Let's go to Malachi 3 and verse 6 and just read the first part of that verse. And these are kind of memory scriptures. If we ever get into a trial, these are scriptures we want to remember. Malachi 3 and verse 6. God Almighty is speaking. He is being quoted. And we can be so thankful that that is the case. Malachi 3 and verse 6. 7 words that are so important. For I am Yehovah, I change not. He does not change. Does his son change? Let's go to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. The son is just like the father. They have the same nature, they have the same character, they have the same spirit. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have the Father and His Son, thankfully, who never, ever change. And we can count on that. So since our Father and His Son don't change, it's our duty, our responsibility, to know them as they really are. Shame on us if we don't seek to know them as they really are. And if we ask our Father to reveal Himself more and more, He will answer. And He has certainly answered all of us in the last several years. So the first point, the Father and the Son do not change. The second point we have to, as background and as a basic foundation of what we're talking about, the true understanding, point number two, the true understanding of our Father and His Son is spiritually revealed. It's not a matter of physical knowledge. It's not a matter of looking into books. It's not a matter of how many hours we spend studying. It's a matter of whether or not our Father opens our minds to allow us to see Him and His Son as they really are. Let's go to Luke 10, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Luke 10, verses 21 and 22. I'll read this out of the New King James, and as usual, everything will be out of the King James unless otherwise noted. So Luke 10, verse 21, out of the New King James. Jesus is speaking here, and we're told, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, in a very difficult time, rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but notice, and revealed them to babes," talking about the disciples, the apostles, talking about us by extension. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Verse 22, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." It's a spiritual revelation to open our minds up through the linkage of the Holy Spirit, but having God's Spirit in us, then we can begin to understand who He really is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. Spiritual revelation is the key. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and then we'll jump to verse 14. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" And yes, we do. There is a separate spirit in each one of us that makes us different from the animal kingdom. "Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God," indicating the Spirit of God does and can reveal it to us. Verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they," meaning the things of God, "are spiritually discerned," spiritually understood, as the Greek means, or spiritually determined. It's not a matter of IQ. It's not a matter of how fast we read or anything like that or comprehend. It's a spiritual discernment. Now, let's go to Psalm 73, and we're going to read the first 25 verses of this, because it shows us the progression of a wrong view into a right view, and it's a spiritual thing. This is a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, verse 1. And we're told, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such are of a clean heart. But now notice the author is saying, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, there are no bands, this is the King James, the Hebrew means pain. There's no pain in their death. In other words, they don't suffer like the rest of us. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, if this doesn't describe the world today, as Gordon mentioned in the sermonette, if this doesn't describe the world today, I don't know what does. And it just seems like the wealth and the prosperity, and they blaspheme against God, and they embrace all manner of perversion. In verse 11, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he even exist? Verse 12, behold, these are ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Why am I going through this? And washed my hands in innocence. Does that sound like us sometimes? What's the use? Why try to obey when nothing's working out for me, or God's punishing me, or you know, whatever our excuse is for the moment? For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I'll speak this way, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So we see here this person's not walking along the right path, getting confused, looking at the world and seeing, hey, there's some, I wish I could be like that or have those. That happened to me, this person's really confused spiritually. And that lasted until verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So Asaph saw the corruption of Solomon after he went astray and the corruption in his kingship. And we also believe that Asaph lived after Solomon, so he saw the corruption of the new kings of Judah. And he had a wrong perception of how life worked until he went directly to God Almighty, to Yehovah, to learn, to be taught, to have the truth revealed to him. Notice the difference beginning in verse 18. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down unto destruction. How are they brought unto desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awaken, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. so foolish was I and ignorant, as he wrote in the first part of this psalm. I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have held me by my right hand. Through his waywardness and the way he viewed things, God didn't reject him. And he stayed with him. Verse 24, you shall guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. What a change. And after his revelation, his perception of life, his perception of God Almighty changed radically. You see, our understanding of God Almighty and his ways must be revealed by him and by his Son. So that being the case, being close to him and close to his Son should be our constant desire and our first priority. And personally, in the last several years, my perspective of God Almighty, of Yehovah, has profoundly changed with the revelation of just who is the God of the Old Testament. It has changed my study life, my prayer life, my meditation, how I think, and I know I speak for all of you. It has changed our view of God Almighty dramatically. So the fact is, over time, our picture, our perception, our image of God should mature as we have more revelation from him, as we draw closer to him, as we study to understand him more, and he reveals the truth to us about him. Our image should change in that regard and become more clear and more in focus. So a true focused image of God is something that is revealed by him, and he does so to us through prayer, through study, through meditation, and through experience, and through our asking, wanting, striving to be close to him and to know who he is and who his Son is. Okay, that leads to the third point. Is that because the Father and his Son do not change, our image of him must not change, being constant and being fixed. Because our Father doesn't change, our image of him must not change, being constant and fixed. Now, as I just said, our image of God should evolve, yes. As we get to know him better, and we draw closer to him over time. That's not what I'm talking about. But our image of God should not change because our circumstances change. That's the key. We should not allow what is happening to us or in the world or in the church or in our family or with our health or whatever it might be. We can't allow all of that to change our image of our Father. Now, let me give you three examples under this third point of where people's image of God changed because their circumstances changed. And these aren't good examples. And these are there for our instruction and for our learning. Well, the most obvious, point A, if you like to outline, is Israel's image of God changed dramatically. Let's go to Exodus 15. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. And we're breaking into the account. Israel has come through the Red Sea. And everything has worked out. The Egyptians are all dead. The sea swallowed them up. And life is good. And their enemy, their oppressor, are now just wiped off the face of the earth. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yehovah, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto Yehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yehovah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Here in verse 2. Wow. I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. Yehovah is a man of war. Yehovah is his name. Isn't that interesting? God Almighty has a name, and it is Yehovah. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his horse and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, O Yehovah, is become glorious in power. Your right hand has dashed into pieces the enemy. Verse 11, who is like you, O Yehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength into your holy habitation. So Israel at this moment in time had a correct image of Yehovah. They understood it, and that to the point they were singing praises to him of what he had just done. Now, let's go to Exodus 16 and look at the change just a few weeks later. We'll read the first three verses and then verse 8. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they took a journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Okay. You know, the incident at the Red Sea is about 2 weeks in their rearview mirror. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, would to God we had died by the hand of Yehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So what has changed between then and 2 weeks earlier? They were hungry. Their bellies were empty. Verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when Yehovah shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that Yehovah hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we, he's referring to himself and Aaron, what are we compared to God Almighty? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Yehovah. And we see that continued on through the 40 years in the wilderness. Griping, complaining, moaning, blaming God, ready to stone Moses and Aaron at the slightest inconvenience. So Israel's perception and image radically changed in a very, very short time because of their circumstances. Yet all this time, Yehovah did not change. Now, let's look at a second example of Joshua, point B. Joshua's image of Yehovah changed. Let's go to Numbers 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. We're going to jump through Numbers 13 here. Numbers 13, verse 1. Israel is coming up to the promised land that they have been promised. And you would think they would be eager to go after all that God Almighty has done for them. Numbers 13, verse 1. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, send you men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man. Every tribe a man. And verse jumping to verse 25, and they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran unto Kadesh. And they brought back word to them unto all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. And they said in verse 27, hey, it flows with milk and honey. It's just a wonderful land. Verse 28, though, nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled, and they're very great. And we saw the children of Anak there. That's a clan of giants. We saw the children of Anak there. And then the Amalekites dwell in the land, verse 29, to the south. And then you have the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. They're all over the place. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once to possess it. We're able to overcome them. But the men went up and said, we be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land and had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. Now notice chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 1 now. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Of course, Israel now, once again, has a wrong perception of God Almighty because of their circumstances. Now notice what Joshua says in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if Jehovah delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. He will do it. A land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, but don't rebel against Jehovah, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with them, with us. Fear them not. So we see here, beginning in verse 6, Joshua had a true image of God Almighty. He understood that he was in control and he would save them. Now, let's go to Joshua chapter 7. And we're going to read the first seven verses. And here we are, 40 years after Israel's entry into the Promised Land. This is after the destruction of Jericho, the miracle of the walls falling down, and all of that. Now notice Joshua's attitude and how it changed. Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing. This was a dedicated thing, meaning that the Hebrew means dedicated, that all of the booty was dedicated to destruction. They were supposed to not keep any of it, but destroy it all. For Achan, and it lists his heritage, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. In other words, he took a portion of the spoils of the city of Jericho, which God commanded to be destroyed. So he violated God's order, Jehovah's order. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua, okay, now at this point, Joshua didn't know what Achan had done. He didn't know that he took some of the booty and hid it in his tent. He didn't know that. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Ai was a little town, insignificant. And they returned to Joshua and said, hey, all the people don't need to go up. Let 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite Ai. And we don't need to bother the rest of the people. Verse 4, so they went up there of the people, about 3,000 men, and they, meaning the Israelites, fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them and killed 36 men. And they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down of the sun. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now notice Joshua's reaction after all he had been through. Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yehovah until evening. He and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads. Verse 7. Joshua said, notice now, "Alas, O Lord Yehovah, why have you at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Joshua's image of Yehovah had changed just like Israel because his circumstances changed. The men of Ai all of a sudden put to rout the Israelites. Conditions change. Now he allowed that to affect his vision, his image of God Almighty. And just as an aside, why do you think Yehovah had ancient Israel remove all the idols, break them up in pieces? Well, so there would be no false images of him. And at this point, Joshua had a false image. Our Father wants us to have a true picture of who he is. That's why we're to have no idols at all. We can't let anything alter our true perception of God Almighty. Okay, let's look at a third one. And this is Peter. And his image of Christ changed dramatically. Peter had, of all the disciples, had the correct image of God sooner than the rest of them. Let's go to Matthew 16, and we're going to read verses 13 through 17. And again, it's a revelation, and Peter had a revelation before the rest of them of who Christ actually was. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. So he's talking to the disciples. He's saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, you know, some said, "You're John the Baptist," some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, the disciples, we're in verse 15 now, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, in one sentence, what a profound revelation. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you." It's a spiritual revelation. Peter, at this point, had a true and a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. But how long did that last? His image changed when circumstances changed. Christ was their master. They were following along and having him teaching them. He was performing miracles. But then, when he was taken as a common criminal, things dramatically changed. Let's go to Mark 14, and we're going to read verses 66 to 72. Mark 14, verses 66 to 72. Mark 14, verse 66. And as Peter, Christ had been taken captive at this point, verse 66, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, there came one of the maids of the high priest, and she saw Peter warming himself and looked on him and said, you're one of those with Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 68, but he denied, saying, "I don't know. I don't understand what you're talking about." And so he got out of there and went out to the porch, and then the cock crowed once. Verse 69, and then another maid saw him and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again in verse 70. And a little after, they that stood by said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech agrees thereto." It would be like somebody with a deep southern accent, you know, talking to us here. Well, okay, we kind of know where you're from. Verse 71, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man whom you speak." And the second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Of course he did. You see, Peter's perception of Jesus Christ, the one he'd spent 3.5 years with, changed dramatically and very quickly because of circumstances. What was going on around him? He knew that Jesus was the Son of the living God. But then all of a sudden, when he's dragged around like a common criminal and slapped and beaten and all of that and accused, Peter allowed the circumstances to change his image of the man that he'd been with for 3.5 years. So all three of these, Israel, Joshua, Peter, their perception changed when their circumstances changed and when they were under pressure. And our circumstances are going to change in the future, and we are going to be under greater pressure in the future, and we cannot allow that to happen because Satan is right there waiting, and once we have doubts, he starts drilling in, and we're off to the races, as they say. Let's go to James 1, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8. Because this is a condemnation of those who do not have a fixed, secure image of God Almighty and His Son. James 1, beginning in verse 5, we're going to read this out of the New Living Translation. James 1, verse 5. James says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking." Verse 6, "But when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind." Verse 7, "Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Verse 8, "Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They are unstable in everything they do." And we've seen examples of that where Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, you know, we love the food, we love the flesh pots, we could eat to the full, and on and on and on. And over the years, I've known several brethren who allowed their image of their father to change to their detriment. When Dorothy and I were in Boston, we had a family there who lost everything in a home fire. Jack and Marie experienced that a number of years ago. They lost everything in a home fire. But the problem was they didn't have any insurance because they counseled with a minister who told them, you know, bad things don't happen to God's people. And as long as you're right with God, you know, God's going to take care of your home and you don't have to have insurance. Well, that's not what the Bible says, but that was what was taught all too often back then. And it's even taught in some Protestant churches today, you know, a religion of prosperity. And so they had this fire, destroyed the whole house, and the father became so angry that they just walked out of the church. Angry at the ministry, you know, angry at the church, and they just left because they didn't have a fixed image of God, thinking, look, God's on his throne. He's in control. He allowed this to happen. There must be a reason for it. Maybe there's some things he wants us to learn through this. But no, that went out the window, and they left. Back then, at that time, too, there was a super deacon who was a good friend of mine. We had super deacons back in those days. And I was not one of them. But when he was not ordained an elder, and he was expecting to be ordained an elder, but was not, he left the church over that. And he was angry at God. He was angry at the ministry. He was angry at whoever made the choice to ordain somebody other than him. And he was never the same after that moment. And it took him a few months, but he left the church over it. His whole countenance changed. His demeanor changed. His smile changed or disappeared by not thinking, well, okay, God, you're in charge. And maybe I need to learn some more lessons before I become an elder, if I ever do. And then out here in this area, a number of years ago, a couple of decades ago, actually, a woman found out that she had terminal cancer. And I called her up, and, you know, I was not her. We were up in Yakima. This was down in this area. And I, you know, after a time, I called just to check on her and see how she was doing, knowing she was being taken care of by the local pastor. But she was angry. She said, I'm dying. Well, okay, we all have to die once. And she says, I'm dying. And I'm supposed to live until Christ returns, she said. That's what she had been taught. That we're all going to be here until Christ returns. And she had set her sights on that, and she had looked to God for that. And when God didn't meet her expectations, now God was the bad guy. And I don't know how God's going to sort that one out. So the point is, we cannot let what other people do change our image of our Father. We cannot let our circumstances dictate our image of our Father. Okay, now the fourth and last point, which is obvious after all of this, we must have a true, unshakable, fixed image of our Father and His Son. We've got to come to the point where we have a true, unshakable, fixed image of our Father and His Son. So that no matter what happens to us, we are not shaken. No matter what circumstances, even unto death, our image of our Father is not shaken. So let me give you now three examples of a true fixed image of Yehovah that people had under very, very trying circumstances. Point A is Hezekiah. Now, last time we talked at length about Hezekiah, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time about that. But you remember that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took every one of them. And by that time, Assyria had become the major power in the area, and they had conquered nation after nation after nation, all pagan nations, of course, with their pagan gods. And so Sennacherib sent his general to surround Jerusalem with troops, and as you remember, the general stood at the foot of the wall, the city wall. He spoke in Hebrew, and he said, don't let Hezekiah fool you, because he's not going to be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in Yehovah, because Yehovah is not going to deliver you either. And he makes the point, has any of the gods of any of the other nations that we have conquered and destroyed stopped us from taking them captive and killing them? And he says, surrender to the king of Assyria and we'll treat you well. So based on what they saw and what they knew, there was no hope on a human perspective. For Hezekiah, for all the people of Jerusalem, those standing on the wall, there was no hope. But remember what we're told? We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. That's what we have to do. So, Hezekiah has a problem. What does he do? God's watching him. Let's go to Isaiah 37. And we will skip through Isaiah quickly because you know the outcome. But it's always good to remind ourselves of this. Isaiah 37, we'll read verse 1 just to set the stage, and then we're going to read verses 15 through 23, and then verses 33 through 35. Isaiah 37 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it," what the general was saying at the foot of the wall, "he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth," and what did he do? "He went into the house of Jehovah." That's what he did. Verse 15. "Hezekiah prayed to Jehovah, saying," now notice his, despite this life and death situation, notice his perception of Jehovah. "Jehovah of hosts," you're in charge of all the angelic hosts, "God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubim in a spiritual realm we can't even imagine, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." His vision totally superseded what the general of Assyria was making claims about. Hezekiah had an accurate, true perception of Jehovah. Verse 17. "Incline your ear, O Jehovah, and hear, and open your eyes, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God," who is Jehovah. "Of a truth," he says, Jehovah, he says, "it's true, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire." But he said, they're not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them. Verse 20, "Now therefore, O Jehovah, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Jehovah, even you only." And then apparently immediately in verse 21, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said to Hezekiah, saying," God spoke to Isaiah and said, here's what I want you to tell him. "Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, where if you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which Jehovah has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed at you to scorn." This tiny little nation of Israel, this tiny town, relatively speaking, of Jerusalem, is just laughing you to scorn. "We're shaking our heads at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 33, "Therefore, thus says Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria," he's not going to come into this city. He's not going to shoot an arrow here. He's not going to come before it with shields. He's not going to cast a bank against it. "Because by the way he came, the same he shall return, and shall not come into this city, says Jehovah, because I'm going to defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And as we know, our father sent an angel and killed 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib packed up, went back to Nineveh, and when he was there, his two sons killed him. Stabbed him to death. Now, it's a historical fact that the Assyrian chronicles say that Sennacherib came back home of his own volition. He made the decision to leave Judah and come back. Of course, they're papering over the problem. However, the chronicles of the surrounding nations say that a great plague hit his army and killed all of his soldiers. Despite their dire circumstances, Hezekiah's perception of the Almighty did not change. And what an example for us. When we get into dire circumstances, go back and read this, because Hezekiah did not change because of circumstances. He did not change his vision of the Almighty. And we need to hold on to that. A second very obvious example is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can be turning to Daniel chapter 3. But the context is that Nebuchadnezzar made an image 90 feet high, commanded everybody to worship this idol when a certain music was played. And these three boys, they were either in their late teens or very early 20s, they refused. And so Nebuchadnezzar has heated up this furnace, and they stand before the furnace, and they're facing the king. And Daniel 3 will begin in verse 17. And I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Daniel 3, verse 17, out of the NIV. The boys are speaking now to Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace. So they're holding out the hope that maybe they won't be. Daniel 3, verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now this is pretty brazen for these three young boys that he has promoted into this position, by the way. Verse 18, but even if he does not, and they allow for the fact that they might die, God might choose not to intervene, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them. And notice his attitude toward them changed. He had promoted them. They were his pets, so to speak. He ordered the furnace heated seven times greater than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the furnace. Verse 21, these men, the three boys, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and their other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And in verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames killed the soldiers that brought them up to the mouth of the furnace. Verse 23, these three men firmly tied fell into the furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see four walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Now I'm reading out of the NIV. The King James, the New King James, Webster's say son of God. Going on in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Okay, now his tone is changing a little bit. Come out, come here. So they came out of the fire. And the verse 27, all the governors and the advisors and all the potentates crowded around them. And they saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robe was not scorched. There wasn't even a smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Notice this. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God, which is the only true God. You see, the boys' situation had changed from being in a preferred position of leadership into being thrown into a fire. And despite that, facing the losing of their lives, burning alive, I can't hardly imagine a worse death than burning alive, their image of God Almighty did not change despite the circumstances. And the third is more to home here. I've mentioned this lady that I greatly admire before, but in this context, I'd like to mention it again because I would frankly like her to be remembered. Her name is Betty Tomich. She's dead now. She was a deaconess in the Midland, Michigan church back in the worldwide days in the 60s when I came into the church. And I was in the Air Force 250 miles away, and I would drive down every Sabbath and more often than not would stay at their home. And she always had a place. She always had the food. She was always she and her husband were just marvelous hosts and made me feel very welcome. And I was a newbie, you know, coming into the church and facing court-martial in the military. And got to know her over the course of a year before I got out. And I never heard her utter a negative word about anybody. I never heard her criticize anybody. She was always smiling and happy and cooperative and did everything she could to serve the church. She was a deaconess, as I said. But in the early 70s, mid-70s, she had a terminal brain tumor. And my brother and I was traveling all over the country, so I took time to divert and picked up my brother, and we went to visit her in her last days. And the went into the house, and all the shutters were closed. It was dark in there, and went into her bedroom, because the light bothered her greatly. And, you know, you could recognize her, but it was difficult because the tumor had broken through and swollen the side of her head. And we went there to cheer her up, but the opposite thing happened, as usual. And we started talking, and she quietly, calmly, and happily was trusting in God Almighty to heal her. And she said, "I'm in God's hands, and He's going to take care of me no matter what." And then she turned the conversation on us and said, "Well, how are you doing?" And tried to, you know, get the conversation off of herself and onto us. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, she was facing certain death unless God Almighty intervened. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they said, "Well, if God chooses not, then we're still not going to worship this idol." And for her, she says, "You know, if God chooses not to heal me, I'm perfectly fine with that. I'll be in God's kingdom. That's what I want. That's my goal." And during this whole time, you know, she could say, "Woe is me." She had three children, and you know, and a nice home, and a good husband, and she could be wailing and moaning like this other woman who was mad at God because she was going to die. She did none of that because her image of her father did not waver, just didn't waver. And she trusted in him, and she died very peacefully a few days later. That was a week or two after we left. And she will be in God's kingdom. So here we've seen three examples of our brethren having a true, fixed, stable image of their Father and Jesus Christ in very, very difficult circumstances. So let's close now. again, we come back to the question, does our perception of God Almighty change based on what we're going through at any given moment in time? And as we've seen, that can happen because of circumstances in our lives, because of what men do to us, or what God Almighty allows to happen to us. But during all of these trials and everything that we've read in the Bible up to this point, during all of this, our Father never changed. His Son never changed. During all of the trials that we've read about, during all of our trials, all the trials in the church over the years, they have never changed. Notice James 1 in verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. I'll read this out of the NIV. This is something we cannot forget. We cannot forget. And even a trial can be a gift because it causes us to bear godly fruit. James 1 and verse 17. I'll read this out of the NIV. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that lasts, everything that's meaningful, is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He does not change. And as if you ever watched a sundial or watched your own shadow on the ground, our shadow changes minute by minute. And what we're being told here is that our Father is not like a shifting shadow. He does not change minute by minute. And our Father's nature, who He is, never changes. Let's go to Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 7 and read through verse 11. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, where Jesus is speaking here. And boy, does it apply to us today, given the evil that's going on in our world. You know, we watch the news every night, and there's another mass shooting, and there's people exalting perversion of every kind, and it's just enough to make you sick. Matthew 7, verse 7. Christ says, ask and it shall be given. A greater understanding of who our Father is and who He is. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. Now he draws an analogy. And for those of you who are parents, you've been in this position. But it's totally understandable to all people. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks for bread, is he going to give him a stone? That's not going to happen. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, here's the point, how much more shall your heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him. You see, this is the reality of our Father. If we ask to show me more about you and your son, open my mind up to see what my failures are and my shortcomings and my sins so that I can get rid of them and be more like you. Do you think our Father would not answer those questions? Or if we're in a, like Betty Tomich was, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we're having a life-threatening trial and we ask, like they said, like the three boys said, well, God can surely deliver us, but He may choose not to. But either way, we're not going to fall down and worship your image. Or either way, we're not going back into the world. Or either way, we're not going to turn our back on you. And so we see here that this is the reality of our Father. Every good and every perfect gift He gives to us. It may not be what we want. In Betty Tomich's case, He allowed her to die. But long term, what is the benefit? Well, she'll just have eternal life in the kingdom of God, that's all. And so she trusted in that. And all of us can also. You see, we can't let our perception of our Father be determined by what is happening to us. And we face terrible times ahead. We face loss, evil, all kinds of things that will come our way. And we can't let those circumstances change our perception of who God Almighty is in our eyes. Therefore, our eyes should be firmly fixed on the living God, the real, true, unchangeable God, and His unchangeable Son.